Well, good morning again. As I said at the beginning of the service, this is kind of a time of year when we lead up to what we call Commitment Sunday. And it's a time when we give to some extent a state of the union, so to speak, of the church. We use it as an opportunity to remind us all like what we're doing here and what God is doing in and through us. And really, it turns into a celebration. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at some of that. Today, it's more of, you know, why do we do what we do? We'll be having an opportunity to hear through video from the board chairs on the church council and what their specific boards do, you know, kind of like a what do you do around here sort of thing. This is the closest I will ever come to just calling somebody out from a sermon. If you are a board chair and we have not connected about this, please reach out to me so that we want that you'll be included in the video. But anyway, we'll hear more about that later. And this is also a time where we'll reflect on what God is doing within us, and we'll have prayer cards each week. Just as a reminder of things maybe to pray about, reflect on, meditate on. And as we make our way to Commitment Sunday, we'll be asking you just to consider what you might be able to give. It's not just about money. I'm not that kind of guy. This isn't that kind of church. But also about your service. What talents do you have that we would greatly benefit from, and therefore the kingdom of God could benefit from? What kind of time do you have? Like, are you able to be present in ways that you aren't currently? And then also there is my least favorite thing. It's just an opportunity for you to sit with God, for your spouse, if that applies, and just ask, what would we expect our normal giving to be over the next year? And as always, standard disclaimer applies. This is not binding. There is no contract. This is not a pledge drive. We're not trying to raise money for things. This is just what you anticipate to give. This is the kind of money that we use to do things like keep the lights on. Whatever you put in that card, and you will be mailed a card in a week or two, is in almost entirely between you and God. It's actually between you, God, and one other person. That person is not me. I have no access to this information. He only looks at it once to add everything up, and then it goes into a box, I think in his garage or something like that. Nevertheless, if you have any questions about that, please let me know. So today, I was going to start immediately with our why. Why do we do what we do? And jump into what is actually a very rich passage that is, to be perfectly honest, not always well understood. There's more going on between Nicodemus and Jesus than we realize. But before I get to that, there's something else I need to address. Over the last, I don't know, 6 months, year, whatever, there's been a lot in the news. I think we can all agree on that. There's been a lot of things happening both locally and abroad, and I've kind of made a point to not feel the need to bring up everything, I kind of generally just don't bring up a ton, partially because if I had to look back at each week and say, okay, what happened in the news that maybe we need to talk about, we would never talk about anything else. It's just been one of those years, I guess. And for whatever reason, the activity of missiles flying to and from Iran, it just feels like, I don't know if it's the straw that broke the camel's back or what. And the reason why this kind of comes to mind is actually connected to what we want to talk about. I'm not an expert on world events, geopolitics, or anything, and I have no interest in giving my opinion on much involved in that. But I think we can agree on a couple of things. One, if violence is required, then a whole bunch of things have gone really wrong. That has nothing to do with whether or not I or anybody thinks that violence is justified. Violence tends to be a last resort. Violence can be used to contain evil. It, in some circumstances, can be used to bring a certain kind of peace that then requires a bunch of extra work. I do know that it's a very strange situation. I've known a lot of what you might call Persian diaspora, people from Iran. And they have very positive feelings about certain things that have happened. There's also a bunch that have a lot of dread about what's going to happen with that region and the country and maybe family that still is back there. And it's all just so complicated. And the reason why I felt the need to bring it up, other than just it's just so much, is that as a mid-sized congregation in Albuquerque, New Mexico, it can feel very paralyzing to think, what's our place? I mean, it feels so far away, but it also feels so close to home in some ways. I'm sure many of us know some people who know people there, something like that. And so it can feel a little disorienting, and that's a very oddly appropriate question to ask if we're today going to be talking about why do we do what we do in Jesus' name in Albuquerque in the year 2026. And so to that, we turn to John 3. And as I've said before, John is and I think will always be to some extent a mystery to me. I am a synoptic scholar, specifically Luke scholar. Shameless plug, we're starting Luke in between services for the Bible study that I lead. Come, you'll never see Jesus the same. It's already been a ton of fun to go through. But within the world of New Testament studies, the synoptics people always look at the John people and go, you guys are weird. And I don't know if you notice this, but as Nicodemus approaches Jesus, there's a conversation that's happening that you can kind of get, but you also feel like there's some things you miss. It's like essentially what happens when a group of friends get together and they manage to somehow communicate entirely in movie quotes. You know people like that. Like, yeah, what we have here is a failure to communicate. Well, you can't handle the truth. No one steps on a church in my town. Cats and dogs living together, mass hysteria. You can pick. Am I a child of the 80s? Yes. Anyway. And that's exactly what's happening between Nicodemus and Jesus. And sometimes, in fact, basically always, Nicodemus actually gets kind of a bad rap because we tend to make too much of him coming by night, like he's ashamed or afraid. But the reality is, within a couple of chapters, Nicodemus will publicly, in front of the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem, defend Jesus and get made fun of for it. This is not the activity of somebody who's trying to hide his association. And in fact, Nicodemus also helps Joseph of Arimathea prepare and bury his teacher. So, first off, Nicodemus comes by night. He's not hiding. And I hinted at this a couple weeks ago. In that era and culture, if you are a well-learned person, you have been studying under a rabbi, or you are a rabbi who has a rabbi, and every rabbi had a rabbi, that's how it works, and you get to a point where you feel like that teacher can't take you any further, it's time to go deeper, the supposed obvious answer, well, obvious to them, is that you would seek out a new rabbi, and you would traditionally do it by night. And I think the best way to understand this is that Nicodemus is not trying to hide. He's trying to seek a new teacher. And the way he's identified later, I get the impression that he found one. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, look, obviously you're from God because you've done miraculous things. And if Nicodemus were being insincere, Jesus has historically had no problem calling people out on that. And he did it. And he does not do that with Nicodemus, which means that Nicodemus is apparently being sincere. And furthermore, Nicodemus is identified as a Pharisee. And sometimes we're conditioned to think of Pharisees as the bad guys. But that's not true by about half. The Pharisees were very divided, and there are plenty that actually really latch on to Jesus' teaching. And for historical reasons, that actually makes a lot of sense. But anyway, notice as Nicodemus approaches Jesus, Jesus just starts teaching him. He says, if you want to be part of the kingdom, you must be born again. It's like lesson number one. Here we go. Now, you should know that there is a Greek pun there, which seems to suggest that Jesus did actually teach to some extent in Greek, because this does not work in Aramaic. There are other times where his words are being translated from Aramaic. That word for again is also the same word for from above. And the pun is that they both work. Unless you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you must be born again or born from above. Some translations go with from above, others go with again. It seems like Jesus means both. And then Nicodemus, there's some humor in this. And it seems like as Nicodemus gets that Jesus is saying something important, and it's unclear how much of it he understands. But if you've ever had to teach anybody, you know that if you teach them something and they respond with something really funny based on what you say, it means they're at least tracking with you. Which is why Nicodemus responds with, am I supposed to climb back into my mom? How does that work? That's funny. A little weird, kind of gross, but funny. And notice that Jesus does not necessarily respond in a negative way. He keeps saying, truly, truly, or amen, amen. Maybe modern English should be like, yeah, okay. See what I mean? Now, as he's explaining some things, we get to a point where Nicodemus doesn't get it. And Jesus kind of responds with, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand? Now, if Jesus were getting frustrated with Nicodemus, that might be close to the end of the conversation. But he seems to be inviting Nicodemus into bigger, deeper things, because then he starts explaining himself. That's how you approach a student, not an adversary. And he takes Nicodemus deeper. And he explains some things in some very peculiar ways. He said, well, if you seek to be born again, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Typically, we don't always know what to do with that. You can kind of get that something special is happening there. But there is actually a very very interesting kind of sort of, John definitely likes to use this as he narrates, a kind of a grammatical structure there. And no, we're not going to get into deep Greek grammar because it's just super boring. But it's called a hendiadys, and it's a way of saying blank and blank in such a way that those two concepts are combined. And so what Jesus is saying, maybe translated a little bit better, would be, you must be born of water, which is the Spirit. And so, within a couple of verses, we have Jesus taking on a new student who will be there for his death, giving him deeper insight into what God is doing in this moment, and explaining that the time has come where you can be reborn. And that involves water, and which is in effect or in totality, really, a spiritual moment. we will eventually look back at that and say, oh, he's talking about baptism. And he gets into a conversation about the Holy Spirit, and if we can just paraphrase that, sum it up, saying, the Holy Spirit's wild. You don't expect to control him. He will do what he will do. The ancient Celtic Christians would call the Holy Spirit a wild goose. Can you contain and control a wild goose? I have no idea, but I'm not going to try because geese are mean. They bite. But nevertheless, I don't think the Holy Spirit's mean, but I don't dare try to contain him or control him. This whole time, he's been inviting Nicodemus into something deeper. Now, the other thing you need to know is that we know Nicodemus from other historical sources. He shows up in writing like the Mishnah, which is slightly later, but it reflects conversations happening even well before Jesus. His name was Nakdamon. You can kind of hear Nicodemus, Nakdamon, in Aramaic, Nakdamon. Nakdamon Ben-Gurion, as it were. He was well-known and deeply respected by the Jerusalem community. He was wealthy. He was smart. He loved God with his whole being. And his story is, in fact, quite tragic. He died during the First Jewish-Roman War, about a generation after this conversation. So he was an older guy by that point. He died by the Roman sword, trying to repair the wall of Jerusalem as the Romans came crashing in on them. And in the wreckage, his daughter survived. And when another well-known rabbi, it might have been by the name of Yochanan ben Zakkai, he sees that this was the daughter of Nakdamon ben Gurion, Nicodemus. He says, I know who you are. You belong in a place of honor. And she was taken up north and she survived. And all of that begins with a conversation from a guy who was well educated, holy, and just truly loved God with everything he had, well respected, approaching this new rabbi by night, as is tradition, and being invited into something deeper about what God is doing. And all of this, in some ways, and builds up to the crescendo of John 3:16. And the Greek nerd in me likes to point out that this is probably the most mistranslated verse in the Bible. And that usually makes people uncomfortable, like, oh, what do you think we got wrong on that? Hold on, it gets better. In fact, there's kind of a famous story about a deeply respected, he's still alive actually, a bishop from the Church of England, who was also one of the most important Jesus scholars of the last like 50 years. And he was traveling to the United States and approached customs, and you know, you fill out the paperwork. And at the time, he was a bishop. Now he just teaches at Oxford, like you do. And the customs agent said, huh, you're a bishop, eh? What's John 3:16? Now, this guy has like translated the New Testament himself. So he looks at him and responds, Hutos gar hegaposen hafeston cosmon ton monogone edicon. And the guy just looks at him and goes, did you want to know what it says? And then he left. And somehow he didn't get detained. And the reason why I pointed that out is that that first word, hutos, we translate that as so. And so we're used to thinking of that as, for God so loved the world, in the sense of God loved the world this much. This is the measure he gave his son. It's not exactly what that word means. It actually means in this way. Think about how just a little bit that changes the meaning. God loved the world in this way, or this is how God loved the world. He gave his son so that we wouldn't die, but have eternal life, life of the age to come, even here and now. To me, that's so much better. That's something worth announcing. That's something worth living. It's not about just about sentimentality, like, oh, he loved it so much. But in fact, it gets very specific. This is how he loved the world. He sent his son. His very presence inserted into human history. It is like flesh, feet, wearing sandals, hitting dust, walking around, and living in and among us by becoming one of us, taking on the human experience in all of its, shall we just say, complicated glory. People capable of immense beauty and creativity, altruistic acts of love that are otherwise very hard to explain, while at the same time committing heinous acts of violence towards other people and, to be honest, towards ourselves. Human beings are a very mixed bag. And this is how God loved the world. He sent his son to live and among us and be one of us. And then Jesus goes on, as if that wasn't good enough. It's sort of strange to me that John 3:16 gets so much press when 17 is just as good. For the Son of Man, that's what Jesus, the way he talks about himself sometimes, did not come into the world to condemn it, but rather to save it. To which we would ask, save it from what? And the answer should be obvious, ourselves. And so that finally leads us to the question of, why do we do what we do? In Albuquerque, New Mexico, the year 2026, as a mid-sized congregation known as Christ Lutheran Church and School. Well, it begins with that reality, that good news, that announcement, that God loved the world in a way that has changed human history. He sent his son. And his son not only taking on the mantle of the human experience, but he then lived in such a way that he redeemed it. All of it. Including death. By taking on mortality and then defeating mortality by being raised from the dead. If we as a church community do not live out of that reality, then we might as well be a bowling league. Because bowling leagues are fun. You can have community and you can drink a little beer and throw balls at pins. And I'm terrible at bowling, but I was on a bowling league for years, which is embarrassing. But it was fun. But if we live in the reality that God loved the world in such a way that he sent himself, his beloved son, which also is his own presence, to endure what we endure, and then to conquer the one thing, death, which we cannot conquer, taking on our own sin, our own darkness, our own tendency to harm ourselves and those around us, again, what the Bible would call sin, then what we do, even in some certain small ways, and we're going to learn over the couple weeks, in some pretty remarkably big ways, especially given our size, it all starts and is informed by and is empowered by that level and dynamic of love, self-giving love. Love that seeks to love those around us regardless of who they are, where they come from, or what they're about. That on the one hand, we acknowledge that there is a darkness and brokenness within all of us. The line between good and evil isn't between us and those out there. It actually runs right through the middle of all of us. And that darkness has died with Jesus. And we live in that new reality. We've been given that new heart. And so everything we do, ideally, is informed by that. It is empowered and emboldened by that level of love. That kind of scary love that takes the whole person into account. that acknowledges the faults, the flaws, the beauty, the creativity, the whole thing. So as over the next couple of weeks we talk about this, it's an opportunity really to celebrate. But it's also an opportunity to reflect on the ways that God changes us. And there are two ways that we're going to zero in on the way that God changes us. One is through prayer. Prayer is not just walking up to God as if he were a vending machine, throwing a little time, money, words, whatever at it, and hoping you get the Snickers bar and not the apple or whatever. Because who does that? But anyway. But rather, prayer is it's a two-way connection. It's a way that we can stand before God without pretension, without having to pretend, without having to convince ourselves that we're something we're not, but we can just be seen for who we are. It is a way that God can change our hearts. And then the other way that that we're going to focus on, that God transforms us, is by the way that we are called to use what we have. And yes, to an extent, that includes resources, but people are so much more than that. We have time, we have talents, we have abilities that would probably be shocking given the number of people in this room. And God can use all of that. And so on your way out today, after we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there will be some cards given that gives you just 3 points, 3 things to meditate on and to pray about. And in this case, for this week, it's mostly just about where are you? What has God done in your life? What is worth meditating on, expressing gratitude for, and celebrating? And I'm willing to bet that over time, you'll see that the answer is quite a lot. And now, if I can go back to where I started in 30 seconds, what can we, as a mid-sized congregation in Albuquerque, New Mexico, in the year 2026, do when it feels like the globe is on fire sometimes, when outcomes are uncertain, when there's a lot of ambiguity about what is the right thing to do? What do? We love our neighbor. We love our neighbor as though they were ourselves. We love our neighbor as God loved us. And how did God love us? He gave everything. The history of the Christian church, in its best form, has simply been the history of the local church loving their neighbor. And that rippling out to have absolutely fundamental international consequences in the best possible way. Amen.